Father, we are speechless sometimes thinking about what it will be like to be in your presence, but at the same time that you have redeemed us to sing that song, that you are worthy to be praised. And we know from Scripture that the book of Revelation tells us that angels are constantly before you crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Father, as we approach your word this morning, we realize that we are a blessed people to not just have your word in our language, but to be able to have ears to hear it. And Father, we are rejoicing as we gather together this morning that you have called us from darkness to light, that we could be living our own way, doing our own things this morning, and yet you've called us to worship. You've called us to sing to you with our voices, to read your word. What other gathering is like this, that we sing and gather to sing praises to our Creator and to listen to his word, and that you have been so good as to reveal yourself to us through it. And so we thank you for your Son this morning, drawing us to yourself and redeeming us out of the corruption of our own souls and from the kingdom of Satan. So Lord, we ask your blessing now as we read your word, that we wouldn't just hear it, but Lord, that we would apply it to our lives and that you would be glorified. Thank you so much for the blessing that we have in you, and that it's you that we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, welcome this morning. What a beautiful morning. Just awesome. I love this time of the year and the beauty of God's creation around us and the cool air. Well, I think we hit like mid-50s last night, so this is rocking for the end of July. So I hope that doesn't mean an early fall and deep snow this winter, but I'm enjoying it. I'm enjoying this weather. Well, good morning. I trust that you all are doing well and that the Lord has brought us together again to worship him. We are in Acts chapter 9 this morning, so as you turn there, we'll begin. We're going to try and get through the end of the chapter. Thank you to Ryan leading us the last couple weeks. He has done a great job in being faithful with this text, and so we're thankful for the account of Saul's conversion and what God is doing in Saul's life, and we got to see it because Luke recorded it, and the Holy Spirit saw fit that we would have this information. So we're going to look sort of at the end of Luke covering Paul this morning, and then towards the middle of the chapter, or towards the end of the chapter, we actually switch to Peter, and we'll be looking at Peter through chapter 13, and then Paul and Barnabas are sent out in chapter 13. So we get a kind of a break from looking at Saul, soon to be Paul, and look at what God was doing through these men faithfully, as we've seen already in the book of Acts. Let's go and take a look at chapter 9, starting in verse 19. It's actually 19b, and then we will jump in all the way to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. "For some days he was with his disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching in the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, but they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in Jesus, the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now, Peter went here and there among them, and he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." And so Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. And then, calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is God's word. The middle part of the book of Acts, we have actually seen the gospel traveling. And there's snippets here in this passage, and we've also seen those in the passages in the past few Sundays, where the gospel is going forth. And we know that it's gone from Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and now we see it going to the coast of Israel. In fact, Paul is already, soon to be Paul, Saul is preaching already in Damascus, to the north. And so the gospel is just starting to grow. And we see here in chapter 9 a lot of events, and what we really want to see here is that actually there's a lot of time that takes place, and we'll see how Luke chronicles this, because he actually goes to recording Peter starting in chapter 10 through chapter 12. And so we'll look at that when we get down to verse 22. But it's important to know this, because the way that we're walking through this historical narrative, it's not just like one day we end and we pick up with the next day. There's several years that have already passed here in the book of Acts since the ascension of Jesus, and this is important to know. So we got the record of this, and we cross-reference this with other parts of the New Testament, which is quite rewarding because we got a great record of what has happened. It's actually the only history book in the New Testament. So it's important. It makes it stick out to us in the context of Scripture that's been given to us. But I want to look at this in 4 points this morning. First of all, we want to see Saul's proclamation of Christ as evidence of his conversion. Secondly, we want to look at the plot against Saul and how he escaped, maybe not by his choice, but nevertheless he escaped. Thirdly, we want to look at Saul's progress and that the gospel and community through him was advancing through his ministry. And then lastly, we'll look at these two miracles that are recorded here in Peter's ministry. So as we've seen, Saul's conversion the last few weeks, when we were looking at this with Ryan the last 2 weeks, a dramatic turn from a murderous rampage. And we see Saul's conversion mainly in 5 ways. Look at verse 19, and we'll see this through verse 22, and we'll kind of walk step by step. 5 things in this subpoint on Paul's proclamation. First of all, Paul, we know, is converted because he's a new creation. We know he's a new creation because he's completely changed. His threats and his zeal to persecute the church has stopped dead when Christ himself stood in his path. Isn't that true of all of us, though, no matter how dramatic our conversion is, that we at one point stop serving self as Lord and we turn in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus? And yeah, if we're honest, we would say there's been times that we haven't walked so closely with the Lord, and sin has had the better of us, and we're learning to fight sin, and we will till the day that we go to see him face to face. But there is a change. There was a conversion, and how dramatic conversion is. You have new desires. You have new hopes and joys. But for some of us, maybe Christ stood in our path at a young age. We were raised in a Christian home, and we were taught the gospel from a young age, and we ought to be thankful for a testimony like that. And don't ever put yourself in a corner that says, I don't have a radical testimony in any way. Every testimony is radical because God saved you. And that is radical, that you were taken from death and from the very flames of hell licking at your ankles, and yet God saved you by His mercy and by His grace. You know, we will give account, those of us who heard from the early years of our life, we'll give account of those years and how we've responded and served Him. But for others here, Christ stood in our path as He did in Paul's path. And you heard the gospel of your salvation and followed Him in faith and repentance maybe in your middle ages, that you didn't know Christ as a child and didn't turn to Him in faith and repentance. Still others found Christ in their later adulthood, that Christ presented the gospel and you found Him standing in your path and radically changing your life's direction and course. In fact, it would be radical because you're set in your ways, and yet God miraculously turns the tide of your life in a different direction towards Himself and honoring Him and bringing glory to Him. You know, it's interesting, there's been studies done that the majority of people that come to Christ before age 18. These studies have been done in the Western world, which is kind of interesting, but most people, if they come to Christ, are going to come to Christ before they hit age 20. That's important. And we like to talk about some of the dangers of how we are teaching and raising up our children, and we want them to understand the gospel before they're baptized. We want them to be a part of the local church and not just be our children and watching mom and dad worship, but truly learning to worship. And we love children here at the gathering, and this is why it's important that we see these things. The children's ministry is very important. That their hearts are being turned on to the Lord not just understanding His Word and memorizing His Word. I'm just amazed on Sunday mornings to hear the children in Sunday school reciting the scriptures that they memorized. Are we doing that as adults? Or can we come to Sunday school and say, this is the verses I memorized this week? It's just awesome. Maybe if we give suckers like they get, maybe we would see some more motivation. But I think it's so amazing how God works. And so it doesn't matter what stage of life. There's probably still others this morning that may have Christ standing in their past this very morning and have yet to respond to Him in faith and repentance and to realize that Christ is King and He is Lord of your very life. And I beg you this morning to consider the claims of Jesus and the claims of the gospel and the claims of Peter and Paul in this passage as we look at these things. There's also those who are yet to believe through our witnesses, John 17 says, to the ends of the earth. And so God positioned Himself in Saul's path that day. Why? Because He was going to use Saul as a mouthpiece for the gospel in the rest of his generation. And He was going to take the gospel, some say, as far as present-day Spain. It's incredible. Through one apostle that He advanced the gospel and planted churches like that. And so don't underestimate what God can do. If He can save a terrorist like Saul and use him to advance His kingdom to the uttermost parts of the world, what can He do through a life yielded to Him? Your life yielded to Him. Don't underestimate what God can do. No one is too small. No one is too weak and frail. He gifts His church and He doesn't return those void. He uses those for His kingdom. So regardless, we see Saul converted here, and he has changed. His goals are different. His passion's different. His goals persecuting the church are gone, and the Great Commission becomes his focus on his radar. This Jesus radically saved Saul. And as he wrote to the Corinthians, he said this in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." How could Paul write these words? He experienced it. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul records this awesome conversion in several places in the New Testament, but you hear it through his writings in his various books. So not just do we see a new creation, but we also see, secondly, new desires. Notice that Saul had the desire to follow, let alone preach Christ, following his appointment with Christ. It wasn't a series of conversations that was trying to convince Saul that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus knocked him off his horse. Jesus put him face down. He was blind, and he went from completely proud and murderous rage to completely humbled and sitting quiet before the Lord for 3 days. It's awesome to think about how God accomplished this. But if you sit here this morning and you think nothing of Christ and his kingdom, his priorities over yours, his praise over your comforts, perhaps you haven't been knocked off your horse. Perhaps you have not met this Christ. This is not a Christ that just says, I love you no matter who you are. While that is true for the Christian, I think it's vitally important that we see the reverence at which to approach this holy God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, in these precious pages, God is longing to reveal himself unto us. And we can read this and say, you know, that was great for Paul. This is great that we have a history of the early church. Pastor Scott, this is awesome. But what good is it unless we actually see Christ for who he is? This is not a Christ afar off. This is a Christ who is near, a Christ who indwells his church, that is here this morning, that is drawing us to himself. And so if you're here this morning and you've never placed your trust in faith in Jesus Christ, consider that he is doing that this morning in revealing who he is. Will you hear him out, or would you rather grovel about in your blindness as Saul did, but not in faith and repentance, but in self-dependency? God wants to blow that out of us and cause us to turn to him. It's a rather miserable experience to live like this when we hear the gospel. Can you imagine what an awful testimony it would be of Saul's that he argued with the Lord even as a blind, as he was blinded and the scales were over his eyes? Oh Lord, I still don't believe. It was an immediate belief. And we see from the book of Ephesians that faith itself is a gift and that God gave it to him. So it's a rather interesting conversion here, but we do see these new desires, a new creation, the glories of partaking daily in Christ and his holiness, to understand peace rather than enmity with God. This was Paul, and Paul radically was changed. So a new creation, we have new desires, but also notice here in these verses, there's also a new family. Now, Paul wasn't received so quickly into the family. But so this religious terrorist, this turned believer, is now found here, look at verse 19, with the disciples in Damascus. A fitting place to be, wouldn't you say? That he desires to be with God's people after truly surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you desire to be around if you are a child of the King? Hopefully, God's people. Around others who claim the same name, that are going to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. So how many today hold onto their issues rather than drawing together with God's people and spending time with the disciples? I think it's important here to see that Paul didn't sit around questioning who his family was. He knew that those who proclaimed Christ were also his brothers and sisters. And yet he had a hard time getting into this crowd because he had been murdering them just days before. And so you can imagine how that he tries to gather here at this locale in Damascus and people are holding him at arm's length. As Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing. You see fellow disciples offered the gospel and community to Saul, and he began to learn and live this out. In fact, much of the letters of the Corinthians show how much that he did learn, and he grasped this truth as far as the community of the gospel within the local church, and as he sought to encourage the work of Christ in local churches that he planted. In fact, after verse 22, Paul kind of disappears from the scene, but when he comes back, we realize in the book of Acts that during these 3 years that he didn't even meet with the other apostles, that he was already planting churches and gathering people together who also had his same faith, which was in Christ. And so they were learning and grasping these things together. Paul was learning and growing because he had to question everything he'd ever been taught. He had the Old Testament, but he totally misunderstood it. He never thought that the Christ could possibly be Jesus, and yet he was. And so Saul's whole paradigm completely shifts. His whole worldview, biblically speaking, was turned on its head, and he was brought to faith in Christ. So our fourth point, not only a new creation, not just new desires, a new family, but fourthly, he has a new message and a new mission. Now, notice that the outcome after this time in verse 20 with his disciples, it says that he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Notice here that the early church was not meeting separately. They were just going to synagogue just as they always had, except it was real now. It was real worship. They were truly worshiping God and Christ, their mediator, and they were understanding these things. But in the same building, there was those who didn't know the Lord and those who did. And so you can see how this is happening. And yet he goes and he's proclaiming Christ in the synagogue, saying that he is the Son of God. Why? Well, the Jews obviously had rejected him as the Messiah, rejected him as the Son of God. What blasphemy could be happening? So you can see here that this wasn't going to happen for much longer, and it wouldn't, where they were meeting together, that this sect of the Jews was now going to become seen as the way. And they were known as believers or disciples of Jesus. In fact, it's not till later in the book of Acts that we see that they were called Christians for the first time, and that by their enemies. And so in verse 20, it says that he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying that he is the Son of God. And you see, it is not just the conversion, but the fruit of his conversion that bears witness here. He proclaims Jesus as the Son of God, and he does this faithfully. Is this your message? Is your message that Jesus is the Christ? Do people around you know that you love and worship the Lord Jesus, or are they left in question? Or are we trying to add something else to our main passion of what we're trying to communicate to people? Christ is our message. And Paul proves that here by his new message, that instead of murdering people with passion, he now is preaching Christ with passion. You see that conversion. So new creation, new desires, new family, new message. And lastly, he has a new reputation. Look at verse 21. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who were called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? So they even thought, hey, now he wasn't getting enough people in prison. Now he's doing a kind of an undercover mission, pretending he's to be one of us. And we know that even years later, Peter's holding him at arm's length because he's not even sure. And so this shows that we ought to advance the gospel despite our fears. But I think it's important here, the wisdom that the church is gathering. They're already realizing that Satan is deceptive. We saw with Ananias and Sapphira that they lied to the Holy Spirit in the midst of the congregation. They were killed. And so I think there's a healthy apprehension here, but they needed to be proven. I think it's interesting to note that Acts doesn't record Jesus appearing to the disciples, and he could have and said, hey, Peter, John, James, guys, Andrew, Bartholomew, I saved Saul on the Damascus Road. Receive him as a brother in the Lord. But we don't have any record of that. So it's kind of interesting what God was already preparing Saul for persecution. It's kind of interesting through already the somewhat cold shoulder of the church. And so you see, many have thought that Saul was to be playing and seeking to fool them into thinking that he was one of theirs by deception and seeking to imprison, but this wasn't the case. Perhaps this is what John had in mind in 1 John chapter 4, 2 and 3. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so what was the ultimate reason. Well, we'll see here in just a moment that Barnabas was the one that actually says, hey, no, he's been preaching Christ. And so if he's preaching Christ, how can he be an enemy? You can't preach Christ and say that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died and he came in the flesh if you're really not filled with the Spirit. Why would he be giving himself to these things for years just to play a game? And so we know that this is indeed true. And we see through these five things that Paul is indeed, or Saul is converted. And we don't need to doubt that. And so this was no deception. And we know this is the real deal. And Saul had this new reputation, no longer terrorist, but teacher as of the Son of God. And in verse 22, it tells us that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, remember that Paul, or Saul, was very educated. He was an educated Jew. And so when I talked about his whole worldview being tipped upside down, now it was all making sense because the Holy Spirit was guiding him and showing him in the Old Testament that Jesus, in fact, was the Christ. And so when he went out faithfully preaching, everybody was awestruck because these are the same passages that he always studied, and Paul is confounding them by preaching the same passages, but now preaching it in light of Christ. And of course, some were receiving that, some were not, and some were getting very angry. Surprise, surprise. Look at verse 23. When many days passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Whenever you have somebody that you don't like what they're saying, this is what naturally comes to the hearts of men, is kill him. And so now in verse 23, after those many days passed, it's important to notice what's happening here between verse 22 and verse 23. Turn to Galatians 1 real quick. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, and look down to verse 11. We'll start there. But when we cross-reference Acts here with Galatians 1, we see here firsthand what Paul is saying to the Galatians, and really what Luke is portraying in Acts 9, but from a different perspective. And it's important because it's from Saul's own perspective. Look at verse 11. For I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Speaking of his conversion. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Jerusalem beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. That's important. Then look at verse 17. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So there's two Damascus visits here. Look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And they also were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So this is Saul's recounting of these things. But it's important, if you go back to Acts chapter 9 now, the importance there between verse 22 and 23 is actually a period of 3 years, as many days passed. And so notice that Luke is just chronicling these things, and it would be like us talking about summer of 2018, and then all of a sudden many days passed, and then now we're talking about summer of 2021. And so as he's walking us through this, we see here that Paul's return visit to Damascus is what is now being recorded. So after these years pass, notice that this summary happens. So in verse 23, it takes us back to the murderous thoughts of the Jews. So when he comes back, he naturally goes to Damascus. This was, again, the place of his conversion. He wants to go back. And so in verse 23, he's facing these murderous thoughts. After all, why would they want to kill him? Well, it's the same reason that Saul wanted to kill people like himself before. They were preaching Christ. It was considered to them heresy. They were rocking the boat and teaching that the teaching that the Jews didn't hold to, drawing many of this great gospel, which challenged the Jews' authority as well. And so this heresy that they were hearing of Christ had to be stopped. And I find it interesting because really even within the Old Testament, a man was to be tried by two or three witnesses before being put to death. Now, Paul was putting them in prison, and perhaps that was what was going on, and Luke doesn't tell us that. But it's important to realize that they were seeking and thinking that they were serving God by arresting Christians and murdering them. So I do find it also interesting here that there's no record of the time of Jesus' trial or following here in the time of the apostles where Jews merely asked God for wisdom concerning how to deal with the growing church. In other words, if they were truly right, why isn't the record of them really pausing before God? We see a hint of that with Gamaliel a couple chapters back when he says, hey, be careful what you do to Peter and John because you could find yourself fighting against God. So it's kind of interesting to think about. They always, though, revert to murder. So Christ and any associated with him were to be done away with. And do you see how awesome this conversion of Saul is in light of this? It takes us truly from death to life. And so these Jews are plotting to kill him. And it doesn't say how, but in verse 24 it says their plot became known to Saul. It doesn't say how, but maybe the way that they were doing this, it tells us that they're watching at the gates of Damascus day and night. They're going to catch him. The cities were fortified. And so there was one way in and one way out of cities, and that was through the gates. Nevertheless, it tells us in verse 25 that his disciples took him, lowered him down through a wall in a basket. It's a cool escape, isn't it? Now, Luke doesn't mention this here, but this may have been one of the most regrettable moments in Saul's life. You're like, well, where do you get that? Well, some commentators disagree here. Some say Paul's actually showing humility by getting in a basket and escaping. But it says the disciples, this was their idea. Let's get Saul to safety because they're trying to kill him. But Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 through 33. Listen to this. He's talking about his weaknesses, and we actually went through 2 Corinthians last year. But when Paul's talking about his weaknesses, the reason I think that this may have been a regretful moment in Saul's early ministry, that he wishes he would have just stayed, preached Christ, and if so, be murdered in the name of Jesus as a martyr. But he says this, if I must boast, I will boast of all the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He who is blessed forever, knows I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And so the very flow of this passage in 2 Corinthians leads us to the possibility that Paul was showing that this was a sign of his weakness, not his strength. That under the opportunity of preaching Christ or even laying down his life for the sake of Christ, he escaped silently in the night through a basket. It doesn't mean that God didn't providentially use this, but it's interesting that Saul mentions this. Paul writes this later in his letters to the various churches, recounting his conversion, recounting this actual happening in his life and how he escaped. And so while people will disagree, scholars will disagree, I actually see this as Paul boasting in his weakness. He's like, you know, the Lord was going to show himself strong in me, and so he saw it fit to deliver me. In Galatians, he says, in the fullness, you know, in the time that God had, he planned this before I was born, that he converted me. He took me from darkness to light, and I am his spokesperson to the Gentiles. And we know that Paul wasn't willing to lay down his life. We find this later, obviously, in the book of Acts, and Acts doesn't record his actual death, but we know that he was imprisoned and eventually killed under the Romans for the sake of Christ. So we see these things happening. We see Saul's proclamation of Christ. We see here the plot to kill Saul. And thirdly, now we see Saul's progress in his ministry of the gospel and community. Now, Luke doesn't cover this, but Paul says also in Galatians that he had gone to Arabia for a time and then went back to Damascus. So it's during this time in Arabia that we can assume that Paul really studied the scriptures and that whole worldview that had been turned on its head, that the Lord helped straighten all those things out, and Saul was ready to preach, but was preaching all along through this time. And so Luke brings the narrative on Saul to a close and doesn't return to Saul until chapter 13. So here in Acts chapter 9, Saul escapes Damascus and he goes to Jerusalem to join the disciples. This is 3 years later, and they were afraid of him still. He still has not had the right hand of fellowship with these apostles, and rightfully so. But just as Damascus, the people were hesitant at first, but then were convinced of Saul's conversion. And just as we saw this happen, we see now that as disciples at Damascus, they were convinced, so the disciples at Jerusalem also had to be convinced. The text implies here that he had many attempts at joining the disciples. How this must hurt to try and prove something. Have you ever been doubted before? Somebody doesn't believe you or doesn't think you're able to do something. And it hurts because you feel confident that you are what you are, and yet people don't believe you. It's painful. And this is where Barnabas steps in. What a joyous character Barnabas is in the passages of the books of Acts, or the book of Acts, the chronicles of these histories here. Barnabas, known as the son of encouragement, and he comes along, and we see here in this book and in Paul's writings that he was indeed an encourager. He was someone that you wanted in your life. We all need to have people like Barnabas to come alongside and encourage us. You just think about those people in your life. Who is it that you go to when you're discouraged? When you just have one of those bad days, and you're just like, man, I could really have a cup of coffee with so-and-so. Well, that's how Barnabas was. Barnabas was this joyous character that we see in Scripture. And it's ironic here that Barnabas is later one that Paul parts ways with and obviously disagree on some things. But here, however, Barnabas takes up for him. He declares to the apostles Saul's Damascus Road introduction to Jesus and his subsequent preaching in Jesus. And then look at verse 28. He went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke to the Hellenists, which were the Greek-speaking Jews, but they also wanted to kill him. And so Barnabas stands up for him, but then you see these things continuing to go on. Saul is rejected. And so it seems that Saul had been accepted and was in Jerusalem for maybe 15 days before they wanted to kill him. Well, that was lucky. Perhaps the text doesn't tell us, but perhaps the apostles were like, Saul, you're like stirring up a hornet's nest. It's a great persecution going on, but at least they're not killing us today. And then you go into the squares and start proclaiming, and you've just raised these hornets up again, and now they want to kill you. And so sometimes, of course, God gifts people like that to just rock the boat, sometimes to his glory, and sometimes to the shame of many, but yet we see Paul doing this. And it's unclear really why Peter escaped more immediate persecution in these recent days here, as according to the years prior where he was constantly imprisoned. But I as I was looking at these things, it was kind of humorous to me, but I think that maybe the reason they stopped arresting Peter is because he kept getting out, and they were just tired of it, and were wasting government money to put somebody in prison that was so good at escaping. And angels would deliver him. But needless to say, the authorities were not arresting Peter during these years for whatever reason. And we don't have, that's going to change in chapter 10, but we see this as quite interesting that Paul is the focus here as he is being persecuted. So just as in Damascus, look at verse 25. So here in verse 30, Saul is taken by the brothers away from Jerusalem so as to protect him. And he in Caesarea is taken down to Caesarea and then off to Tarsus. Now remember, Tarsus is his hometown. So Saul is really going home. Now it doesn't say, that he went home or went to visit his parents or what, but we know that this was his birthplace. And so we see that several years pass before Luke picks up with Saul's story again in chapter 13. But it's important to note from other New Testament passages that this is a time period that Paul probably preached Christ in Syria and in Cilicia, as our text says, and most definitely planted churches in those regions because he goes back to them to visit them and they're already there. So it's important. And these were within the Hellenistic Jewish communities. So verse 31 records that the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, notice it says they had peace and they were being built up. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Can that be said of us? I mean, isn't that great? In the midst of a great persecution, that they're rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and there was peace. Not peace necessarily around them because the Romans were still ruling and people were being killed every day, but there was a general peace amongst God's people. And so the word going forth, the church is being built up, multiplying, while they fear God and are comforted by him. These are spontaneously going on, persecutions, these missions of the apostles and the deacons, multiplication of disciples, and all during this time there's peace as well. So this should instruct our hearts too about how it is that God is at work in all that is going on and he is to be glorified and enjoyed in all circumstances. The gospel preached and the community of believers growing and thriving. And now Luke turns to the narrative from Saul to Peter. And we want to look at these final words here in Acts chapter 9 concerning Peter. I think it's important though, before we move on to that, that in times of peace, do we allow ourselves to advance the gospel unhindered? Or do we get lazy? And I think the latter, unfortunately, is true. That it was Tertullian, that the church father, that said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And how awesome it is that God uses the blood of martyrs to advance the gospel in many places, including today in all the world. But what is it that we do when there's peace? We tend to sit back. We tend to grow in knowledge of the Lord. We tend to grow in the scriptures. But sometimes where the rubber hits the road in our own Christian lives, we allow that to slide. I just encourage you to meditate on that, that how is your life, would it be different? How more gospel-focused would it be if your life was threatened this week because you're a Christian? Think about that. You put eternity, you put your life on hold for the sake of eternity, right? And so it's important to think about these things and how God uses these. But moving on to Peter, look at verse 26. Peter was going from place to place, probably checking up on these new groups of believers or even churches that were forming in the region. And we don't have any sort of administrative information on Peter and how the apostles were organized because we know that Peter's base was Jerusalem, but we don't have a lot of organizational information. But I rejoice in that because this historical narrative is keeping the main thing, which is the gospel of Jesus going forth. And it's silent. But why would this be encouraging? Well, because ultimately, how they organized as an early church is really unimportant. We see God leading his church, and we must always be careful to somehow interject our own forms and organizing thoughts into God's work. We saw this with Philip, that he was working with the organization of trying to feed the widows that were being left out, and all of a sudden he's taken to Samaria, and then somehow ends up with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then disappears and ends up back in Caesarea. So it doesn't seem organized, but God's always got a plan, amen? It doesn't seem organized to knock Saul off his horse. Did it seem organized to you when you met Christ? In fact, for some, it's the interruption of life, that I hear the gospel and it's completely distracting me from my life and my needs, and I find myself hearing this gospel, this strange gospel, and yet I know that it's true. And at that moment that you are converted, your life completely takes a new direction. And so God does interrupt, and God doesn't work according to our timetables. In fact, God hates the smell of human sweat and is glorified not in what we do, but what he does through us as we submit to him and him alone. The same with the apostles is being displayed before our very eyes in the context of the book of Acts. That the apostles learned this early, not to separate the person of God from the work of God. And this is why the Holy Spirit was given. They were about his business and it required the very Spirit of God in order to focus on what he was doing as he was indwelling them and calling them to the next place. And as we'll see here, Peter is used by God to perform some miracles. And so while we often look at Peter before crowds, it's important in this part of Acts that we see Peter intertwined this narrative that he's spending time with individuals. You ever notice that? That those who are most used of God, we usually think that they're in front of crowds. But equally in Scripture, we find these same people taking time out of their busy ministry schedules to go and be with people. And so we find here that he takes time for this paralytic, and then he takes time to go to the death of Tabitha here. And so Peter goes down to Lydda. He meets Aeneas, bedridden, paralyzed man. I think sometimes we look at it with our own eyes, but we need to realize in the first century context that somebody who's paralyzed this probably was begging for food daily, who probably would die young. They had to be carried wherever they went. There weren't wheelchairs back then. Maybe there were something like that, but it was nonetheless, they were reliant upon other people. And Peter simply walks up and he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise. Make your bed." Now, don't misunderstand this. Peter wasn't just all about house chores. He wasn't, that we know of, a dad who had been teaching his kids to make their bed. But he says, "Rise and make your bed." And he heals Aeneas. Christ heals him through him. And so notice the outcome of this miracle, verse 35. And this is important because sometimes we miss the fact that we get scared talking about signs and wonders, and I don't think we need to be. I think we should be boldly reading these passages and rejoicing that God wanted to underline the fact that this was of him and not of Peter or of Paul or of any others that performed these miracles in the pages of the book of Acts. But the residents of Lydda here, notice that was the outcome. It was the going forth of God's word. In Lydda and nearby Sharon, down in the valley here, they see him and they turn to the Lord. See who? Peter? No. They see the paralytic. They see Aeneas healed and they're rejoicing over this. And so, is this not the ultimate outworking of what we do as well as we seek to make the gospel known? That we don't want the attention to fall on us on something that we're doing or not doing. It's the message is Christ and we want to point people to Christ and not to ourselves. We desire to see many turn to the Lord, just as Peter and Paul did. But we cannot do anything for them, but point them to the one who can, the Lord. And this is the way he reveals himself, is through believers. So are you turning to others for help? Do you think Aeneas turned to others for help? He obviously did throughout his life. We see how the Scriptures deal gently with those who have disabilities throughout the New Testament. This is important for the social implications of the gospel as well. And so we tend to, at arm's length, say, not social gospel, not social gospel. But I think it's important to notice that in the pages of Scripture that Christ stops for those who are down and out, those who are marginalized in society. And this is important to note. I'm not saying that that needs to always be our focus, but it is still gospel ministry. And so it's important here that hospitals and care for the sick and care for the mentally ill and care for those who were paralyzed and those who had demons, that compassion came with the gospel. Do you see how the gospel totally changes a society or a culture where it lands? All of a sudden, people start caring about other people. All of a sudden, there's love in their heart for people that they once despised. Those that they once hated now become their brothers and sisters. That what used to be somebody else's responsibility or the government's responsibility becomes our responsibility. And how awesome it is that the gospel completely changes things. May he do that more and more in our society that we live in. And so many are drawn to the Lord and they are turning to the Lord in faith and repentance. And there's amazing ways that he is using his people to answer the deepest of prayers. But now the Scriptures turn towards another event. And Luke turns our attention to verse 36, a woman named Tabitha. It actually means gazelle in Aramaic. Dorcas is her Greek word, and I guess by her friends she was named to be Dork. Just kidding. Notice this woman's character. No disrespect to her, because look at what the scriptures say about her. She was full of good works and charity. Would not all of us like an epitaph like that? We were full of good works and charity. This is somebody you want to be around. It's the bright person in the room. Wouldn't it be great to be known in that way? And yet, quite an epitaph, because in verse 37, it says that she became ill and died. It's kind of like, hey, we want to show you about this great lady. Oh, by the way, she died. Even the way that Luke writes this, it's like this anticipation of, let me introduce you to somebody. Oh, she's dead. And there's this kind of drop of oh, wow. I don't know. When you read that, it just, the way that Luke writes it, it's she was known for this, and then she became ill and died. But notice, they prepared her body for burial, and she was laid up in an upper room. Now, I think this is important in the context of this passage, because there is obviously an amazing woman that has died, that the church, the local church in Joppa, lost a dear saint. And she is known as a disciple, it says that here in the text, and she's laid up, and everybody's weeping. And notice also what's happening. They send people to get Peter, probably because they heard that he was at Lydda, because they probably heard about the paralytic being healed. And it's near Joppa. And so in verse 39, Peter goes with the men that come to him, and he goes down to where Dorcas is. And when he got there, notice what's happening. The widows were beside the body, and he walks in, they're beside Peter, and they're weeping. And what are they doing? They're showing their garments. In Greek here, it's the term chitons, which are long garments, probably some that would go underneath their outer garment, but beautifully woven. There's other garments that they were showing that Dorcas had made while she was still alive. A very normal practice when somebody passes away. We sit around and we talk about the memories and what it was like to know them, especially if it's a joyous person that is going to be dearly missed. You're grieving and you're talking about these things and you're reminded of what they have done. But don't overlook this. While our attention here goes to the miraculous wonder that Peter is about to perform, and even the wonders done to Aeneas, the paralytic, and in this passage, Tabitha, let us not miss the ordinary work that God accomplished through Tabitha while she was alive, the charitable and good work of a faithful woman. In fact, it would line up with Proverbs 31, where a woman makes sure that her household is clothed, and she has no fear of the winter because there'll be plenty of clothes. Tabitha here is noted in Scripture as one who made things for other people. Don't ever think that something that you are doing is not worthy of the gospel, and that God can use it. As many of you know, I've helped with shipping for Operation Christmas Child for just over 6 years now, going into our seventh season. And one of the most awesome things behind the scenes is to see that there's some ladies that sew and knit and make things to go in these boxes. No one ever sees them. They come in the back door. There's in these huge bins, and mainly the staff and those volunteers that are helping load these boxes. But these women have worked tirelessly all year long to fill these boxes with handmade items. And they do it because they love Jesus and they want kids to hear about Christ. And, you know, it becomes regular for those of us who see it all the time, and it may even become regular for them. But to notice and stop for a minute that these are handmade items that they used, that possibly praying for the children that would receive them, that they would accept Christ and turn in faith and repentance to Him. Never underestimate what you do in the name of Jesus on behalf of others. Jesus Himself said, a reward will not be taken from you if you give a cup of cold water in My name. And so, how is it that we are living our lives? How does that transform how we live? Do it unto Him, and it will not be forgotten. And Tabitha here, I wanted to pause because I think that's a reason that Tabitha is mentioned here. So don't forget that taking care of the poor and starting hospitals and caring for mentally ill and the other such ministries that we would term as social gospel, the gospel, in fact, does affect our culture, and we ought to be involved in that. That the gospel came first, conquering people's hearts, and that leads to kindness. It leads to laying down our lives for the Lord Jesus, no matter what that means. And so sewing somebody up at a hospital in Iraq or preaching the gospel in the streets somewhere in the United States is just as much serving the Lord. And so it's no different today. God uses all things to draw many unto him. And so don't hesitate to use the gifts and the talents God has given you for his glory. Amen. And so just as we have lost loved ones and shared memories and missed them very much, one of the joys of knowing Christ is that they are not in fact dead, but very much alive. And this is what this passage shows us, that death does not have the final say. It never has in Jesus. While their bodies are left behind and we put them in the ground, they will rise again to an inheritance incorruptible. Amen. This is our hope of the resurrection. It's astonishing that within this gathering, Peter puts them out, kneels down, he prays, he tells Tabitha to rise, she opens her eyes, she sits up, Peter gives his hand to her, helps her up, and then calls the saints and the widows back in and presents her alive. How awesome is this miracle? And notice that many are rejoicing in this. Look at verse 42. It becomes known throughout all Joppa. And notice again its purpose. Many believed in the Lord. Now, it's important to note that do we need miracles like that today? Well, many would like to see those. But I think how awesome it is that just to see the conversion and the growth of the local church is just as miraculous. That God raises people from death to spiritual life. He takes terrorists and makes them into teachers. He takes people that are completely selfish and makes them selfless for the sake of the gospel. It's awesome. And we're seeing God do this all the time. And the Lord is drawing many to himself through these things. And Luke is careful to explain that in this narrative, the awe that is happening is that the word of God is advancing and people are believing in him. That is the main thing, not the miracle. Because we know that Tabitha again would die. We knew that Lazarus would die again. We know that Eutychus, who fell asleep during Paul's preaching. Yes, we know who are sleeping. And when they fall and he dies and he raises them back up, Eutychus died again. We know this happens. And so we are in awe of what God does in his grace. And he merely knows these things. He doesn't just simply know these things, but he wants his gospel to advance through our lives. So the same Jesus this morning wants us to not just worship him and trust him, but to wait expectantly upon him in for his return, but also what he will do through us today. Are you trusting him this morning? Are you leaning on your own circumstances? Are you wound up with the worries of this life? Won't you trust him this morning? You believe that he can raise the dead? Well, why are you not trusting him then with the measly things that are distracting you today? Your worries about a new work week. Your worries about life and the things that concern you, houses and cars and jobs and our own families, parenting, our children, desiring that they would trust the Lord. Who knows the worries that are on the hearts and minds here this morning, but is God not able to be trusted with those things if he can raise the dead? Look at verse 43. Peter stays in Joppa with Simon, and it's interesting to note here that Simon is a tanner, and this is where our text closes. But this is important, setting up the next chapter, that Peter is starting to soften in his partiality towards other people, particularly within a Jewish context, because tanners obviously were working with dead animals. And it's important to note that as he's dealing with these dead animals, Simon's staying with him. They would be seen as unclean, especially to the Jews. But Peter, we see him softening here, and we'll see that he's not so big on eating certain kinds of meat. And for those of you carnivores out there, next week's for you. In the following passages, in seeing the conversion of Saul, but I think it's so, or the conversion of Cornelius, excuse me. But Peter is seeing God work. And Saul, of course, is seeing God work through him. The Gentiles are being drawn to him. Big picture here, we see that the gospel is going out. We see God's heart for not just the nations, but also individuals. He takes time for the paralytic. He takes time for people who have passed away in grieving of their death. And we also see God's heart for those who are marginalized, like the Hellenistic Jews and also the Gentiles, who we would think would never be reconciled to God, but are through the gospel. So the gospel is not just for a select group of people. And I want you to realize that God is using you in your circles of influence to bring the gospel to them. In closing, are you converted this morning? Have you turned in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't think of a better day. There might not be another day. Are you indeed a new creation in Christ as Paul, and we see him changed here? Have you placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation and believing that his death has justified you before God and that you are no longer standing before him as judge, but as Father? Do you believe that he rose again? Do you believe that he sent his Spirit to guarantee your inheritance that you have in him for when he returns? Are you on mission for his name? Are you looking to those that are marginalized in our community, seeking how you may serve them and not even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? Are you seeing the gospel progressing through you in this community and in your neighborhood and seeing believers strengthened and the church build up? While there's not much persecution here in the Western world, do we see the gospel advancing and this time of peace as an opportunity to advance the gospel and go to the corners of the earth? Or are we holding back and trying to get comfortable in our American lives? I encourage you to consider these passages as a wake-up call to the joy of the gospel and its unlimited effects in and through our lives, through the church's witness in each community and how God can use that. And may what is said here of those local churches in Judea and Samaria, that we would be of great joy, that we would be serving the Lord in gladness and peace in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you so much for reading of the miracles that you did, and notably Saul's conversion. And then secondly, we see the work that you are doing of the miracle in reaching people's lives. That Scripture often stops and looks at the individual. And Father, you're no different today. There's a room of individuals here. And yes, corporately we've gathered to worship you, but I pray for the individual. I pray for each one here this morning that has come in and is wanting to look to you and longing to look to you and to worship you. But Lord, maybe the circumstances of their lives are just overwhelming right now. And so whatever that need is, Lord, I pray that just as Peter was able to stop and have some one-on-one time with Ananias and to stop and work in raising Tabitha from the dead. Oh God, would you by your Spirit minister to the soul that is hurting, that needs a touch from you. And that, Lord, you would be faithful to do that. And Lord, that you would take us from this place to not merely have heard your word and rejoice that we heard it, but to go live it out in the same way. That the very Spirit of God of the book of Acts is the very Spirit of God filling his church today to go and be his church. And so whether that means traveling the world in ministering or going across the street, may we be faithful to do that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we go into a time of response.